Open your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're working our way through the book of Corinthians, as you well know. And we're in the section on spiritual gifts, which is chapters 12 through 14. And you could divide up 12, 13, and 14 this way. Chapter 12, he talks about the gifts of the Spirit. There are speaking gifts, serving gifts, signifying gifts. And we need to discover our gift, develop our gift, and then deploy it, put it to work. So chapter 12 is dealing with the various 19 gifts of the Spirit. This is not the only place they're listed. 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4 are the four sections in the New Testament dealing with spiritual gifts. So chapter 12 deals with the gifts of the Spirit. Chapter 13, we think of it as love chapter, but it's the graces of the Spirit. And he says, better than all the gifts is love. And we sometimes downplay, maybe we don't have gifts, but we can all have love. We all do have gifts. If we're saved, the Bible says you have a spiritual gift. But after he talks about the gifts of the Spirit, he inserts sandwiches in between the sections on the gifts with the grace of the Spirit. Then we come to chapter 14, the longer chapter, 40 verses. He talks about the governance of the Spirit, how the Spirit of God wants us to use our gifts. So we're not doing it in a fleshly way, in a carnal way, in an unspiritual way. Chapter 14 is God's definitive word on tongue speaking. Now, I know I've talked to several people recently, even the last week since I've dealt with it, who come from a background or come from a church or have been exposed to tongue speaking before you came to our church. And you have said, it's an emotional experience. It's part of Christianity to me. I was told many of those churches say, you can't be saved if you don't speak in tongues. That's just the opposite of what the Bible says. The Bible says we're saved by grace, and tongues is one of the 19 gifts of the Spirit and has nothing to do with our salvation. Matter of fact, it has nothing to do with our sanctification. It was used three times in the book of Acts. Remember, we looked at that. Acts chapter 2, where the Spirit of God descended upon the disciples, the apostles and the disciples, and began to speak in tongues. Then they went out, and Peter preached the gospel, and there were people there from 13 different nations, and they heard the gospel being preached in their own language, and they were amazed by it. It was obviously a miracle, okay? Happens in Acts chapter 2, happens in Acts chapter 10. Remember, Peter was given the keys. Jesus said, I give to you the keys of the kingdom. In Acts chapter 2, he used the key, and he unlocked the door of the gospel for the Jews. They were Jews they was preaching to there at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius was the first Gentile convert. He used the key to open the door for the Gentiles. And Cornelius heard the gospel, was saved. Remember, in all three of these sections, the same thing happens. They hear the gospel. They accept Jesus Christ as Savior. They're filled with the Spirit, tongues of fire often there, and then they spoke in tongues as a manifestation, as an outward manifestation. And then the third example is in Acts chapter 19. And they were to take the gospel to Jerusalem, where the Jews were, to Samaria, where the Samaritans and others were that were half-breeds, and then to the uttermost parts of the world where the Gentiles were. Peter uses the keys of the kingdom to preach the gospel, and those are the three examples. After Acts chapter 19, two-thirds of the way through the book of Acts, tongues are never mentioned again. Matter of fact, when Paul is writing in Romans and listing the spiritual gifts, just like he does, it's almost identical to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, but tongues is absent from the list. Why? Because it's just a few years later, and tongues have already ceased to exist. Tongues were no longer being used, so he doesn't mention them in Romans chapter 12. So when we read in 1 Corinthians 14 about tongues, tongues is the Bible word for a language. And that's why the Bible often refers to there will be from every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue that will be saved. That means language groups. So tongue is the biblical word for language. When it states that they were speaking in an unknown tongue, that means they were speaking in a language that they hadn't previously known or hadn't learned. God miraculously gave them the ability to speak a language that they had not gone to language school for, or they didn't grow up speaking. Unfortunately, what was happening here at Corinthians, I think you probably know that, but in case you don't, the Corinthians were borrowing from their pagan past worship practices and bringing that practice into the church. And Paul rebukes them for it. He rebukes them for it. What was the Greco-Roman world like? In the Greco-Roman world, the pagan worshipers, and we've talked about this, they would drink heavily, get intoxicated. They would dance themselves into a lather feverishly. They would participate in immorality. And then they would speak in an ecstatic utterance, not a language, just babble. They would speak in an ecstatic utterance. And then sometimes they would pass out. But that's how they believed they communed with the gods. That was the pathway that they were taught, was to give their bodies over to the gods so the gods could dwell in them and they could dwell in the gods. It was the pathway to communion with the pagan deities. And what had happened, as like the Corinthians did in so many other examples, they were taking some of the practices that they had in the pagan temples and they were bringing them in the church. And Paul had to deal with that over and over and over in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And this is one of those issues that he deals with. Tongue speaking, as I mentioned, only occurs those three times, and then it ceases. Even before the book of Acts is finished, it ceases. It's over. And the word that is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is that tongues will cease on their own. They will accomplish what God wanted them to do. When someone is speaking a language that they didn't learn, it gets attention. It was one of the sign gifts. Sign gifts are miracles that were given to Jesus and the apostles. Jesus did them and the apostles did them to attract the crowd so they could proclaim the gospel, to authenticate God's messenger. That's what the tongues did. But then they ceased. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8 says, "And tongues will cease." And it did when the canon of Scripture, when the fulfillment of Scripture, when all the books of the New Testament ending with the book of Revelation had been written. In the first century A.D., tongues had passed away. So that's what it says there, 1 Corinthians 13:8. In Romans 12, I mentioned this, the spiritual gifts just a few years later. 1 Corinthians was one of the earliest books of the New Testament. Romans was later. He doesn't even mention tongue speaking. So for 2,000 years, tongues disappear from Christianity. Now, I've already told you, Zulus speak in tongues, still do. Eskimos, pagan Eskimos speak in tongues. All the mystery religions, all the cults, Mormons, Muslims, they all speak in tongues. So it isn't a phenomenon that somehow isolated Christianity. In Christianity, it was only used to proclaim the gospel. It was an unknown language that God gave to these people, but then it disappeared for 2,000 years. None of the great preachers, none of the great theologians ever use tongues. From Augustine to Chrysostom to Spurgeon to Luther, to Knox, to Calvin, to Zwingli, to Ironside, you name it. None of them ever spoke in tongues or ever heard of anyone speaking in tongues, but in the 20th century, they reappear in the Pentecostal charismatic movement, which started in 1905, the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles. People began to speak in tongues, and it comes up again. And people associate it with Christianity, of course. We saw in the first 19 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, this first point. There's three points that I'm making here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We looked at the first one last week, and that is tongues should be subordinate to preaching. That's what he tells us. That's the summary of the first 19 verses. Look what he says here in verse 14, verse 1. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. So he's connecting to the previous chapter. Love is the fulfillment of the gifts, ultimately. Pursue love, desire spiritual gifts. Find out what your gift is, we should, but especially that you may prophesy. Remember, prophesying is not talking about the future. It's speaking out of revelation is the biblical definition of prophecy. We tend to think about the future. But most of the Old Testament prophets, less than, 2 or 3% of what they did was about the future. They were preaching to the people their day from thus saith the Lord. So it means to speak from revelation, to be under revelation. That's the authority that we're proclaiming. So he says, prefer to prophesy. Verse 2, for he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, and no one understands him. But he who prophesies, verse 3, speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. So I'm not going to re-preach the message from last week, but verses 1 through 19, the first point is tongues should be subordinate to preaching. Second point, starting in verse 20 through verse 25, tongues are a sign for unbelievers. Tongues, the Bible tells us, are a sign, a miraculous gift that was given to God's people to be a witness to unbelievers, first and foremost to the Jews. First and foremost to the Jews. Yes, it was used when Peter preached the gospel at Pentecost and the apostles were gifted and with the Holy Spirit for the first time in the history of the world, and the Holy Spirit indwelt them, tongues of fire, and they began to speak in tongues, the Bible says, Acts chapter 2. But then Peter got up and he preached at Pentecost, and they heard it in their own language, and they were saved, many of them. But it was a sign to unbelievers, particularly to lost Jews. So Paul was not opposed to the true gift of tongues. He couldn't be. It was a gift of the Spirit. But most of chapter 12 and most of chapter 14 are correction, particularly chapter 14. He was not opposed to the gift of tongues, but he was opposed to self-centered, false imitation of the genuine gift. And that's what happens in Christianity. That's what happens in false Christianity. Many times people take things from Christianity and they try to imitate it. They start a cult, they start some kind of a false belief system by imitating things in Christianity. You only imitate the genuine article. And so he's writing, opposing the self-centered, false imitation of the genuine gift. And he says what? The issue was not the quantity. Look at verse 19. Verse 19. It's not the quantity of communication, it's the quality of communication. Verse 19, last verse we looked at last week. Yet in the church, I would rather speak five words with understanding in a language that you can understand, that I may teach others, than 10,000 words in a tongue that you don't understand. So it's not the quantity of communication, it's not the quantity of words, it's the quality of the communication. What gets the message across? He says that's so important. Now the next verses, 20, 21, 22, here are the heart of this entire chapter. And you probably in your Bible can see that verse 21 is a quotation from the Old Testament. In fact, it's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. So this is the heart of the entire chapter. Let's read it. He says, brethren, do not be children when it comes to understanding. In other words, I want you to be grown up in your thinking process. Remember, we've said that Christianity is a thinking man's religion. We think, it's cerebral. We think, and then our emotions follow. We get understanding, and then our emotions follow. We're not an ecstatic movement. We're not an emotionally fraught group of people if we're true Bible Christians. No, it's thinking first, and then emotions follow. So he says, I want you to be not, brethren, do not be children in your understanding. Get grown up. However, in malice or sinful things, be babes. But in understanding, be mature. Then he quotes from Isaiah 28. With men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people. He's referring to the Jews, of course. Isaiah was prophesying to the Jews. I will speak to this people, and yet for all of that, they will not hear me. They will not repent. They will not obey. They will not follow, is what he's saying, says the Lord. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now, let me ask you, where is most tongues spoken? To unbelievers or to believers in a so-called church? In a Christian church. Most of the time it's in church to believers, not to unbelievers, but he tells us right here, tongues are a sign, they're a miraculous gift from God, primarily as a witness against unbelievers. So Paul quotes in verse 21 from Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, a reference, and if you look up the passage of Scripture, it's a reference to the Assyrian nation that God is using to judge his people. To judge the Jews, to judge the Israelites. And the Assyrians spoke in a barbaric language. By the way, Barbaric is simply a term of onomatopoeia. It sounds like a babble, and so that's how they referred to languages that they didn't understand, that it's just babble. It's barbaric. So God uses the Assyrians to speak to the Israelites through war, through captivity, through judgment that came to them because they would not listen. He had sent prophet to them, prophet to them, prophet to them, preaching to them in their own language, in their own Hebrew tongue. But they didn't listen, they didn't repent, they didn't obey. So God says, okay, if you won't hear it in your own language, I'm going to send to you an army. You won't understand them. They will judge you and haul you off into captivity because you won't obey me. So that's what he's talking about here in this quotation from Isaiah. Now he has to speak to them through a foreign tongue, and that meant judgment. As a nation, the Jews were always seeking miraculous signs. You know that. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, that it is a wicked generation. They said to Jesus, show us a sign, then we'll believe that you're Messiah. Do a miracle, and then we'll start believing you. He'd already done many miracles, but they said, we want to see one more miracle, then we'll believe in you. Matthew 12:37. Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation always wants to see a sign. He says, you Jews always want miracles. Always want signs. You always want miracles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul says, in the earlier part of this book we looked at, Paul says, the Greeks seek after wisdom. They want to get a grasp and an understanding of everything. Jews always want miracles. They always want signs, he says, 1 Corinthians 1:22. And at Pentecost, they got another sign from God. The apostles spoke in a tongue that they didn't know as a sign to the unbelieving Jews that had gathered there from 13 different nations for Pentecost. Unbelieving Jews, the miracle of tongues aroused their interest, but it did not seem to convict their heart and bring them to repentance, at least in the majority of them. So God used the gift of tongues as a sign to unbelieving Jews that they must repent and believe in Jesus. Because the church in those early days, remember Paul would go to the synagogue, some people would be saved, and then the Jews sometimes would drive him out of town. It was a sign to the unbelieving Jews that God is going to judge you because you rejected the Messiah, because you won't repent, you won't believe in Jesus. Let's say you're in your car and you're driving across the country and you get to Kansas. And you see a sign that says 300 miles to Denver. You keep driving down I-70 or whatever road you're bringing into Denver. And then you see a sign that says 200 miles. Another one says 100 miles to Denver. You get outside of Aurora and you see a sign that says 10 miles to Denver. Guess what? The signs stop once you get into Denver because you've arrived. You're there. That's the same way with tongues. God kept giving them signs, miraculous signs, that judgment was coming to the Jews if they wouldn't repent. But they wouldn't repent. So after 70 AD, remember when Titus came in and he destroyed Jerusalem, he destroyed the temple, he martyred 1 million Jews. 1 million Jews. According to the historical record, destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, killed so many Jews. Guess what? Tongues had ceased because Israel was in the diaspora. God set them aside. He was now going to work with the Gentiles, and he uses the Gentile church because they're under the judgment of God. They had sign after sign. Tongues came to them, foreign nations that spoke to them, we would say, and they still wouldn't repent, so God judges them. There's no need for the signs any longer because they were under the judgment of God. The Jews were set aside. The Gentile church had begun. Now look at the next couple of verses, 23 through 25. Paul contrasts here. He says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, all speak with tongues, which is kind of common in those style of ministries, all speak in tongues, there comes in one who is uninformed or he's an unbeliever. Will they not say, you're out of your mind, you're crazy, you're mad? But if all prophesy, if all are teaching the Bible, if everybody's trying to say, let me show you what the Bible says, but if all are teaching the Bible and an unbeliever, an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced, convinced by all. He is convicted by all that takes place, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. The Word of God reveals our sin to us. The Word of God shows us what we really are at our most elemental level, our soul level. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. Falling down on his face, he worships God and reports that God truly is in this place amongst you. So, in verses 23 through 25, Paul is kind of contrasting a lost person coming into a service that is full of tongue speaking without an interpreter and into a service where they're teaching the Word of God. And he sees those ecstatic utterances or tongues without the aid of a translator, and the confusion, he says, drives that person away. I've heard that from many people. Man, I tried that. They got me to go to church, and I was scared. It was confusing. It was chaotic. It was bedlam. He will think, hey, these folks are no different than the wild frenzies that took place in the pagan temples. That's what he's going to come away. And I don't need this, he'll say. But if he hears the Word of God taught, explained, in the power of the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit is in the service and he's convicting and he's teaching and he's drawing people, he'll say, that's truth. That's who I am. I'm a sinner. There is a God. There is one way of salvation. And he falls down and he worships God. That's what he says. He becomes convicted and he worships the true God. So tongues are to be subservient or subordinate to preaching, 1 through 19. Second, tongues are assigned to unbelievers, verses 20 through 26. Let's look at the third idea. Tongues are to be used in a very structured way. So now he kind of puts it together and says, okay, we're gonna talk about real language and real tongues in the service. This is how it should be done. So here's the mechanics, maybe we would say, of speaking in tongues. Look at verse 26. It's kind of a cameo of the early church. It says, however, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, each of you, or he's saying one of you has a psalm that you want to sing, and someone else has a teaching, and that's the word for doctrine, and one has a tongue, and somebody else has a revelation or an interpretation, let all things be done decently and done for edification. This is a little cameo of the early church in verse 26. Worship gatherings in their day were not nearly as structured as ours. They didn't have a vocational pastor like me. They didn't have the structure that came with time. So they would simply gather in their house churches. Remember, they didn't have church buildings until 300 or 400 A.D. Sometimes they would meet in large gatherings at the pagan temples because so many people had gotten converted. They would meet there in their big celebration, but they primarily met in house churches. And so in these early church gatherings, there would be heavy participation, just very similar to our home prayer groups. That's why I encourage people to get into a home prayer group. In our home prayer group, we take the 20 verses that we're reading and everybody reads some verses. And everybody goes around and prays. It teaches us how to pray. We learn from prayer by hearing other people pray properly. We feel more confident by doing those things, by reading the scriptures. So we want participation. We want people to participate in answering the questions that I write out each time that we meet. So it was very similar to our home prayer groups. And what does he say? Someone comes and he says, I have a song that I've written that I want to sing to praise to God, or a psalm from the Old Testament. And somebody else says, well, I have some insight into some doctrine, some teaching as it's translated in our English Bible. I have some insight into this particular doctrine I want to share with the people. And somebody else says, well, I have a revelation from God. And he speaks it, and if it's genuine, he speaks it in an unknown language. And somebody else interprets. Remember, if there isn't an interpreter, he says in verses what? 27, 28, let's look right there. What does he say? If anyone speaks in a tongue, let him be two or three at the most, each in turn, and let one interpret. He interprets for all three. So the interpreter might be interpreting for three different languages because it's a miracle gift. But if there's no interpreter, let them keep silent in the church. If there's no interpreter, don't speak in an unknown tongue, he says. So here's this house church, high degree of participation, singing, someone else sharing a doctrinal insight, someone a revelation, someone with a tongue, and someone else interprets. But he says, what does he say in the last part of this verse? He says, if it's not orderly, no edification can take place. If everybody's doing their own thing at the same time, nobody's going to get edified. Nobody's going to get built up. Nobody's going to be taught because it's bedlam. It's chaos. He says edification won't happen. But the problem with the church at Corinth was what? They were more interested in personal exhibition than mutual edification. Does that make sense to you? They were more concerned in saying, doing a personal exhibit of their showy spiritual gift than mutual edification of the whole body. He says, that's wrong. It's not about you. It's about others. It's not about you and your showy gift. It's about building up the church of God and teaching the others that are there. That's what he's telling them. So we are told that speaking and interpreting along with judging is to be done in an orderly fashion. Let's read verses 27. He says, if one speaks in a tongue, let two or three at the most do it, and always one interpret. If there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. Let them speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. That's our word for evaluate. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let him first keep silent. Well, let's talk a little bit about that. What is he saying here? We're told that speaking and interpreting along with judging or evaluating must be done in an orderly fashion. Not more than two or three speakers are to speak in their tongue with a message, and it always has to be interpreted and then evaluated. You say, wait a minute, why evaluate it? Why evaluate it? Why would they evaluate it? To make sure that it was doctrinally sound, to make sure that it was truly from God. And the Bible tells us still to do that today, that we're to judge the message based upon the Word of God and say, hey, that guy isn't teaching the truth. That isn't according to the Word of God. So they were to judge. What does he say here? Look at verse 32. The spirits of the prophets, in other words, the speaking of the prophets, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. The preaching of the prophets is subject to the other men of God, he's saying. Let all things be done decently in order. God is not the author of confusion. Verse 32a. So they were to be evaluated. Why were they to be evaluated? To make sure they were doctrinally sound, truly from God. They were to test the message. Well, they were tested by the Old Testament scriptures. They were to test the message by the apostolic tradition. When you see when the Bible talks about tradition, that means apostolic teaching, the teaching of the apostles. Many of those apostolic messages have been written down, and they would use them as a guide because they were under the inspiration of God when they preach. And so they would use Peter and Paul's and James's messages to evaluate. So they judge it by Old Testament prophet, Old Testament books, apostolic teaching, and then the discernment of the Holy Spirit. Discernment of the Holy Spirit. For example, I'm going to be at a conference next week down in Arizona. Good time to go to Arizona. And it's a group of, there's all the Bible college presidents are there and the seminary presidents and a few pastors or a number of pastors probably. And I'm not a keynote. I'm just doing a couple of workshops. But what happens if somebody got up at this conference and said, you know, there's only one God, there's only one person in God, and he just goes from being Father. And when he wants to be the Son, he becomes the Son. And he wants to become the Holy Spirit, he becomes the Holy Spirit. What happens if somebody said something like that? There would be an outcry amongst all the preachers there, and there'll be hundreds of preachers there, because that's modalism. By the way, that's what T.D. Jakes believes. He doesn't believe in the Trinity. He believes in modalism. Only one God, only one person of God, and he just changes beings. He says, you know, like I'm a father and I'm a husband and, you know, I'm a preacher or whatever. That's modalism, and if somebody was preaching modalism, he would be called down. Or happens if somebody else was preaching and he says, you know, everybody's eventually going to get to heaven. regardless of your religion, regardless of what you believe, everybody's going to eventually get there. You may have to go to purgatory, you may have to go to hell, but everybody's going to get to heaven. We would call him down, we would pull him out of the pulpit, because that's universalism. Everybody isn't going to heaven. Only those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether it's modalism or universalism or double inspiration, whatever it is, the prophets are to be subject to the prophets. In other words, we're to judge and evaluate the teaching and say, wait a minute, does that line up with the Bible? Or is that just someone's thoughts going off in a tangent? That's what he's telling them. Spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God is not the author of confusion, 32 and 33. Godly men will welcome critique and examination of their teaching by other godly men. When somebody says, has the attitude, hey, nobody judges me. I heard somebody say that. Nobody judges me. He didn't have the spirit of the prophet, I can tell you that. He didn't have the spirit of the New Testament. He doesn't have the spirit of humility that comes along with that, because all of us are learning and growing and maturing and reading, studying, and have to be corrected from time to time. And the Bible knows nothing of out-of-control prophets. You know, what was happening? They were doing ecstatic utterances. They were doing some of the things they did in the pagan temple. They were bringing in the church, and they were getting slain in the spirit, and they were going into convulsions, and they were having frenzies, and it was wild. Listen, the Bible knows nothing of out-of-control prophets giving revelations. That's not biblical. What is one of the fruits of the Spirit? Self-control. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. It is one of the evidences the Spirit is working in a meeting. God does not bypass men's minds either to reveal his truth or to have them teach his truth. He doesn't bypass their minds and have them go into some kind of a crazy frenzy. Trance-like actions, ecstatic utterances, bizarre, wild, frenzied behavior have never characterized God's spokesman. That smacks of demonic activity. Church shouldn't be scary. Church shouldn't be confusing. I've had many people say they went to a service like that and they said, man, we ran out of there. We were scared. What was going to happen? Church shouldn't be scary. Maybe you should be convicted about sin, but you shouldn't be scared and confused. Many of you who were here years ago, know when we were on Sheridan property and we sold parcels of our property off, and one of them was to a charismatic church. And sometimes on Sunday nights, we'd be getting out. They were now in the auditorium. We'd be coming out of our service on Sunday night, Calvary Chapel or the Fellowship Hall, and we'd walk in that walkway there between the two buildings, and they were out in the hallway, sometimes being slain in the spirit, falling down or shaking and ecstatic utterances. And parents from our church would grab their kids and don't look there, don't be scared, honey. We aren't going to let you go in there. You know, that kind of a thing. That shouldn't happen. It shouldn't happen. Church shouldn't be confusing and scary to people. It should be edifying to people. Paul has already told us. Now look at the next section. He says in verse 34, let your women keep silent in the church, for they're not permitted to speak. Now, that's not a blanket statement. What is the context here? He's talking about preaching, prophesying. He's already told us earlier in chapter 11, verse 5, that women can pray and can teach in the church. He talks about they should have their heads covered or have long hair. We've worked through that section. But does that mean Carol Rowland? Does that mean Judy Binder out of the will of God, or all the women that teach in the children's ministry? No, it's talking about asserting authority. We know from the pastoral epistle that women are not to be the pastors and women are not to be the deacons. They could be a deaconess, but they're not to be leading the church. That's what this is talking about, because he's talking about prophesying, preaching, leading the church. The prophets are subject to the prophets. So, the Bible doesn't teach that women never, you know, you walk in the church and you zip your lip and you can't ask any questions and you can't teach. That's not what it's saying. We know that as we compare Scripture with Scripture. But God is concerned about the leadership of the church. And by the way, is that a problem in modern-day America? It absolutely is. Let me throw out a couple terms. Some of you are familiar with them. Egalitarianism versus complementarianism. It's a big issue in the seminaries, a big issue in the colleges. Because up until just recently, the position has always been pastors are men. Pastors lead. We know we couldn't function without women in the church. We understand that. Women have an important role to play. But the Bible is absolutely clear that the pastor should be the husband of one wife. A woman can't be the husband of one wife. That's called the complementarian view. In other words, a man has a role, a woman has a role, and they complement one another. That has been the standing of the church down through the centuries until modern time. You go to Denver Seminary, you go to other places, they have women training in seminary, and women are being called to pastor churches. Now, listen, I'm the last guy in the room that's a chauvinist pig, believe me, honestly. That's the gospel truth. I love my wife, and I couldn't function without her. I'm not chauvinist. This is what the Bible's saying. But the seminaries and now churches are calling women as the senior pastors and they're serving in that role. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. You know why that's happening? It's because men are not stepping up and following God. Men are not stepping up. And when men don't step up and take spiritual leadership, women fill in the blanks. Women fill in the holes. We still adhere to a complementarian view because that's what the Bible teaches, not an egalitarian view, which is becoming so popular in our world. Well, I got to wrap up. The Corinthians wanted to put their preferences and their practices ahead of Scripture. They wanted to do things the way they learned them in the pagan temples. They wanted to do things that appealed to them and pushed them forward. And it's kind of exciting and titillating and just one of those very emotional experiences. They wanted to put their preferences and practices above Scripture, and Paul challenges them. He corrects them about it. Matter of fact, look what he says here. He says in verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. He says, I am writing to you Scripture. Paul was writing it, and he knew it was inspired of God. He says, you think you're doing it right? I'm telling you what God says, is what he says in verse 37. If anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant still. So Paul is saying, if you didn't write the Scriptures, you better make sure you're obeying them. You didn't write them, he says. God is speaking, and I'm writing them to you. God's speaking through me. You didn't write the Scriptures, you better obey it. And anyone who, he says here in verse 38, ignorant is the word uninformed or disregards or ignored. So literally, we would translate today, anyone who disregards or ignores the word of God, God himself will disregard him. God himself will ignore him. If you aren't going to obey what the Bible says, he says, then God's going to ignore you. He's going to disregard you because you disregarded his word. Pretty serious. Paul's like puts the hammer down. So Paul summarizes the main teachings of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 in verses 39 and 40. Let me summarize it for you. He says, prophecy is more important than tongues. Tongues only benefits the individual. Prophecy, teaching the word of God, benefits all those who listen because it's in their own language and it's done systematically. Second, the church shouldn't prohibit speaking in tongues because it was still going on in Paul's day. Since that time, of course, it's ceased. But he said you shouldn't prohibit it because there is a real place for that. It was a gift from God. So don't prohibit it. Just make sure they're following the rules. Not by women, not all at once, only two or three in the service, always followed by one interpreter. Unbelieving Jews probably present, certainly unbelievers present. So he says just follow these five soul rules and you can speak in tongues. And then he says, public worship should be conducted with decorum. Don't pattern yourself after the pagans. He says it should be done with decorum. That means it should be done with order. with beauty, with spiritual content, so the believers are built up. That's decorum. Let me just give you a phrase here. I know you know it, but it kind of encapsulates this. Entertainment will always draw a crowd. I don't care if it's religious entertainment or Jimmy Kimmel on 10:30 in the evening on the Late Show. Entertainment will always draw a crowd. And a lot of churches have said, you know, edification isn't really working. Teaching the Word of God and doing a traditional hymnody and you know, having decent and things done in order, that doesn't draw a crowd. So we're going to move to entertainment. Entertainment always draws a crowd, but edification builds a church. Teaching the Word of God builds up people so they go out and do the ministry. And people have to make up their mind, am I going to be involved? Am I going to throw my lot in with entertainment? Or am I going to throw my lot in to edification? Well, the clear answer from the Scriptures is edification builds a church. So Paul is saying, don't go for the wild, crazy things. Teach the Word of God. Build the people of God.